Come to the Lord in prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord God, as we have sung, we come to besiege thy gates in heaven. We come to besiege them, Lord, with our prayers, with our praises, with our thanksgivings. We come, O Lord, to thee, our Creator God. Thou art the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who has spoken all things into existence, the one who maintains things all by the word of thy power. Thou art the one who has made us in this place at this time with all the things around us. Thou hast spoken them into existence and they are maintained by thy great goodness and thy power. For thou art the powerful, almighty, sovereign Lord God. Thou rulest and reignest in might and in majesty. Thou art the God who has done all things well in this world and in the universe, and we praise thee that we can assemble in thy name on this thy day according to thy precepts that thou hast given to us, that we would remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that we would come, O Lord, to praise thee and to worship thee and to exercise our souls that thou hast given to us in the praise and the worship of our mighty God. We come with thanksgiving in our hearts, thanksgiving for thy Son, Jesus Christ, the one who came from heaven's glory to this sinful earth, who came to dwell as a man, the mighty God, the Almighty, became the incarnate Son of God, and came to walk as we walk upon the earth, and came to occupy a body like ours, with a mind like ours, and yet different to us in that he was without sin. No guile was found in his mouth. He said all that was perfect. He did all that was right and righteous. He obeyed the law completely and perfectly. He did his duty as a son to his father, and then went to the cross at Calvary, that sinners like us might be redeemed. Sinners like those who have come to put their faith and trust in him through that grace that he has shown, and through the work of his Spirit bringing the gifts of repentance and conviction of sin, and brought us by faith to him, to realize who he is, what he has done, and how he has secured our souls forever and ever. Oh, we worship and praise, we bow down before thee this day for thy Son. We thank thee that he went through the awful agonies of Calvary. He went there having been treated so very badly by his creatures, who had spat upon him, who had whipped him, who had mocked him, who had called him all kinds of names, despitefully used him, and yet being reviled, he reviled not again. And even though he had the power to deliver himself, he went there for our salvation. And we thank thee that the third day he rose again, having died and been buried, and is gloriously alive today. We worship and praise thee, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that thou art the living God, that thou art alive forevermore, that thou art the one who reigns alive in heaven, and that thou art come again, that thou art one day bring this world, this universe to an end, and that thou wilt continue to reign in glorious majesty in heaven, having put down all thine enemies under thy feet. We praise and thank thee, and bless thee that thou hast sent thy Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts, to give us that witness of that Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may live lives that please thee. O, grant us thy help today. We thank thee for the common things of life that we share with the rest of the creatures of this earth. O Lord, thou hast provided everything for us, food and clothing, and those things to wear. Thou hast given us an environment in which to live. We have breath to breathe. We thank thee, Lord, for everything that we have. We thank thee, Lord, even for this fellowship of thy people, for this place in which to worship together, and for the blessings of thy day. Grant, O Lord, thou continue with us this day as we open thy precious and holy word, as we consider the things of God, as we are instructed and taught, and as we are pointed to Christ and him crucified and risen again and glorified. Bless thy people here. We thank thee, Lord, for assembling them, for visitors amongst them. We thank thee, Lord, for every assembly of thy people, wherever it is, in this land and in others, where people gather to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, according to his word. We thank thee, Lord, for spirit and in truth. Thou hast sought them to worship thee in that way, that they may come with full hearts, ready to give everything to the Lord as they worship, but also according to thy word, for thou hast given us thy word. Thou hast shown us how to worship. We pray, Lord, that our worship might be acceptable in thy sight today as we offer it humbly. We ask, O Lord, for the world around us. Pray for those in authority, for thy word directs us to do so. We pray, Lord God, that thou give wisdom. We pray, Lord, for the world of unbelievers around us. Pray, Lord, that they may have their eyes opened, and that thy magnificent grace may come to them and show them their need of Jesus Christ. At the moment, Lord, they are lost and dead in trespasses and sins, as we were. And yet, Lord, by thy grace thou didst open our eyes and our hearts. Open the eyes of many more. Pray, Lord, for the preaching of the gospel today, the glorious news of Jesus Christ and his love for sinners. Pray, Lord God, for every effort that thy people will make. Pray, Lord, for the preaching of the gospel in the open air on Saturday in Barnstaple High Street. And pray, Lord, for thy people as they gather. and other opportunities from this assembly of thy people to make Christ known in the community. So we pray for this town, for this county, for this land. O Lord, have mercy, we pray, how far away the land has gone from thy precepts and from thy word. And we pray, Lord God, that thou bring a mighty movement of thy spirit to bring conviction of sin and to show people how awful it is to rebel against the living God. Grant thy blessing on the families of the church here, for the young ones. Pray that thou in good time will bring them to trust thee as their Saviour. Pray, Lord God, for opportunities we have to speak of Jesus. Now hear our prayers for this day and for thy word. Give us reception, understanding, and Lord, that thou art show us thy way to live in this life a righteous way. And we can only do it through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Grant that that might be enhanced today. We might know how to love thee and to love each other. And that, Lord, we might aim for that purity of heart and holiness in our lives. We ask all these things, thanking thee again for the forgiveness and pardon, even of our latest sins, even today's sins. We thank thee for the blood of Christ, which cleanses from all sin. Grant us thy blessing as we are gathered. In the name, the wonderful name, of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.
Amen.
We turn to God's word as we find it in the Gospel of Luke and chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, we begin to read at verse 13 and we'll read to verse 48. It's not the passage that we'll consider, but it is background to that passage. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and from verse 13. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits or store my crops. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched, and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, then the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Amen. Amen. Let us sing our second hymn this morning, the hymn number 8. Jesus, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high. The hymn number 8.
Oh,
Well, we come to this third address sermon during this Bible Convention weekend. We are looking at the letter of Paul to the Church of Thessalonica in chapter 4. And we come this morning to verses 10 and 11 of that chapter. The Apostle Paul has been calling in this letter to the Christians at Thessalonica to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He is interested in their sanctification, the process of the transformation from them being heathens, pagans, those in an ungodly lifestyle, a godless society, to Christians who were different from those people around them. And the fourth chapter have been about three areas of life. There has been, first of all, a call to please God in holiness and purity. First eight verses spoke of this because these Christians were different now that they'd received the gospel and come to faith in Christ. They'd abandoned their idol worship and worshipped only the Lord God through the Lord Jesus Christ. These Christians were different to their neighbours now, and even some of their family. And they'd abandoned their immoral lifestyle in order to keep God's word in sanctified relationships. But then we thought last evening of a call to brotherly love. In verses 9 to 10, we saw that brotherly love is called for. Touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. Indeed, ye do it towards all the brethren which are in all Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. They had abandoned now, these dear believers, their selfishness, their self-centeredness, and begun to think about the needs of others, and again showing themselves to be different to the world around them. But the third call that Paul makes to these believers in this letter to the Thessalonians, in this first section of chapter 4, is this: a call to work. And this call continues from the previous one to brotherly love. And we know this because at the beginning of verse 11, the word "and" appears. And that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business. To do your own business. And to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. So that's our text for this morning, these two verses. Now, it may seem strange to us that Paul seems to feel the need to call believers to work. Did they not have jobs? Were they not already an industrious people? Thessalonica, as we've noted in our introduction yesterday, was a busy port and a commercial centre. There would have been much to do. It was unlikely that there was an unemployment crisis in those days. What then was the problem that Timothy had told Paul about on his return to Corinth? Well, it would appear that there were some in the church fellowship at this city of Thessalonica, these Christians, who were imposing on the generosity of other Christians. Paul points out that this was not a loving thing to do, to be spongers, to be loafers, and putting it the other way round, the exhortation to brotherly love carries with it the necessity for providing for one's own needs, so that each believer ensures that no undue strain is put on any other brother or sister. So what were these people were doing there in Thessalonica? Not all of them, but some of them that needed to be addressed during this part of the letter. Well, it seems that they had a condition. A condition that we could call parousia hysteria. Parousia hysteria. What is that, you may ask? Is it a medical condition? Is it a psychological illness? No. It was a spiritual problem in Thessalonica, amongst the saints there, which was characterized by the thought that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming back soon in mighty power, because he said so, that it made the people there who really believed that Christ was coming, they'd listened to Paul's preaching and teaching about it, But according to some at Thessalonica, they decided that there was no point for them to carry on doing steady jobs. They would be about the business of proclaiming that the end of the world was nigh, very near. And if they had anything in the meantime, well, they would depend on the other brothers and sisters in the church who would come to the rescue when their money ran out. But they were going to get on and tell people that Christ was coming and the end of the world was near. And what was happening was this. Some of them in Thessalonica were so taken up with the excitement and the spectacular prospect of the near approach of the Lord Jesus Christ that they were passing over the important things of everyday life. Now, this phenomenon has been repeated many times down the centuries since the beginning of the Christian church. There have been sects and cults who've sold everything to join in a commune of others who had worked out previously when the world would end. They seemed to know when it was going to be, and so they gave up everything. And they met together and said, we're just going to sit about and wait for the Lord to come. Sitting together praying, waiting for that expected date and time. Oh, how many dates there have been given. How many times there have been postulated in years gone by. And yes, in even recent years. And of course, you know, my friends, it hasn't happened. Because in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. That's what Jesus said. We read about it in Luke 12. It's repeated in Matthew 24:44. But be ye ready. That's the important thing. Be ye ready. I wonder if we're ready. Now, Paul has these brothers who are doing these things in mind as he speaks in these two verses. And so as we embark now with some explanation of the details of Paul's words, we need to say that Paul was not speaking about idleness. He was not thinking about those whose inability to work through disability or genuine unemployment, circumstances beyond their control, he was not thinking of them. And neither do the things about work that we speak about this morning apply to those in any congregation of God's people whose circumstances are such, in God's sovereignty, mean that they are unable to work, including people who are retired. The loafers in Thessalonica needed to be admonished. They needed to be shamed into a return to work. Our friends who cannot work need our brotherly love, as we thought about last night, understanding and support. So Paul begins with this, in this text here. He says, and that ye study to be quiet. So he says, first of all, to these ones, lead a quiet life. Now, it seems to me that the aim and ambitions of ordinary people today is to follow a course of striving to excel in order to reach a goal of personal success and distinction. That seems to be what everyone's trying to do, from young ones right up through adulthood. We live in a target-achieving culture. Everything is measured to see whether it's effective or not. Results seem to be the important things, but it doesn't seem to matter how the results are achieved. It can be very noisy and a busy existence in the world today, and it can be ruthless, and yes, it can be vicious. The Christian is taught to resist this. Lead a quiet life. We need to be quiet. The Christian should be at rest. No, not doing nothing, but to be at rest in the soul. Quiet here, the Greek word means to be silent. As when Jesus spoke to some of the lawyers. Luke 14, Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? What did the lawyers do? They held their peace. They were quiet. They said nothing. Or in Acts 11, when Peter went to Jerusalem to report to the Jewish party about Gentiles who had been converted. After he explained what had happened, we read in verse 18 of Acts 11, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. But this does not mean that we are to be silent. It means that we're to be sober and steady, and those who do not make a fuss, those who are gentle and peaceable and quiet, first of all, in our own souls. In other words, there's another word here in this text, and that ye study to be quiet. You study to be quiet. It's a word that means to love honour, and hence to be ambitious or concentrate on something. And putting the two together, it means make it your ambition to really lead a quiet life. What does Satan want? He wants disquiet. He wants to upset. He wants to annoy. He wants to see if he can trip us up and tip us into dishonouring the Lord. Perhaps we can understand what Paul is saying when we think about our word for being upset. We call it being disquieted. I feel quite disquieted today, we'd say. Apprehensive or edgy or wary of some difficult situation. And we therefore need to do something to counteract our discomfort. And Paul says here, study. Study to know how to be quiet in our lives. The Bible says much about quietness. We think of that lovely text in the prophet Isaiah. Thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. It's in Isaiah 30, verse 15. The Holy One of Israel says, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Quietness and confidence. Better is a dry morsel, says Solomon in Proverbs 17, and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. And the quietness that Paul commends here and recommends is the very opposite of fanaticism that can sometimes be stirred up, practiced by these loafers there in Thessalonica who would not work. And he means tranquility of life, not inactivity, but tranquility. But to be active in work and in God's service, and as we do that, to be at peace in our souls. Some of the converts were far from this simple life. And so Paul, he pulls them back and he calls them to calmness. And the best way for them to do this was to go back to their work. Not to opt out of it anymore, but to go back. In the pioneer days of New England and the settling of the American colonies, a day came in one township where there was such an air of excitement and expectancy of the Lord's return that the people began to anticipate. And they had this great thought that this was coming, the Lord's return, the end of the world. They felt it. And so what did they do? The people assembled into the church building to wait. But then, at midday, a great darkness descended on the community there, and it interrupted the assembly. And some cried out in fear, it must be the coming of Christ, it's the end of the world. But the old president of the assembly, he said, bring in the candles. Get on with your work. If the Lord is coming, how better can he find us than quietly doing our duty? There's something else to say about this group of people in Thessalonica. In verse 14 of chapter 5, we quoted it yesterday, we read of them again. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. So here, the loafers are described as those who are unruly. The Greek word for unruly is an interesting word. It's a taktos, and it has an interesting usage in classical Greek as well as in the scriptures here. They use the term ataktos to describe undisciplined soldiers who broke ranks instead of marching properly or were insubordinate. They also use the word to label those who did not show up for work, absentees in other words. It was extended to any undisciplined, irregular behavior, ataktos. And from this same word comes a medical expression which describes a kind of paralysis or bodily sluggishness induced by, say, a tranquilizing drug, and we use the term ataxia. Ataxia. A Greek manuscript's been found that outlines an example of apprenticeship of a young man with a weaver. In AD 66, a father signed this contract on behalf of his son. In it, he undertook that if the boy played truant, if he didn't turn up for work and missed any work days, then he would have to make them up to the employer. And the verb for play truant is the same word that we have here, atacteo, and reflects an irresponsible attitude to the obligation of this fit, young, healthy man to be there at the work of his employer. And so these people that are called here in the original Greek, the atactoi, those who had given up their work, they needed to be exhorted to get back to work, study to be quiet, and to do your own business. That's coming next. But these are the ones that have not gone back to work. Oh, my friends, we should never fall into this trap ourselves of ceasing to work because of a religious notion, because the Lord is coming. Yeah, he is coming. We'll speak about that tonight. We'll rejoice in the second coming of Christ in tonight's ministry. And he is coming. That is true. And it's true that the Bible says this too. In Lamentations 3:26, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. But that doesn't stop him from working in the meantime. And the Lord Jesus Christ led from the front in this when he said in John 9 verse 4, I must work. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. He shows us that work, the works of God, are to be done. We should not stop. So how are believers to live these quiet lives working for the Lord? For us. Well, we need to be quiet, as this text says, but also we need to be focused. Focused. And to do your own business. There's a little plant in some of our gardens, and it's called Mind Your Own Business. And this is the idea. You are to mind your own business. That's not to say you're not interested in other believers and pray for them and be interested in what they're doing, but to mind it, to have consciousness of what the Lord has called you to. And it would seem likely that the ones who had stopped their employment in order to wait for the Lord's return were disturbing the peace of the church, interfering with the affairs of others. But worse than this, they were attempting to interfere with the running of the church by interfering with the work of the church leaders and putting pressure on them. And you may have noticed, if you come from other churches or have heard of such things, that people can become gripped with unreasonable or novel or unbalanced ideas. And they usually cannot keep their ideas to themselves. They are those who are always telling you about this that is on their mind. Everyone else has to know. And the restlessness drives them to invade the privacy of others. And they're often arrogant and strident. And such people are usually those who actually don't do much in the church at all. And they seem to have time on their hands. You know the expression that the devil finds work for idle hands to do. It's very appropriate here. And people who are inactive because of idleness are inclined to become busybodies, venturing uninvited to the affairs of others, interfering. They often create hurt and disruption wherever they go. And Paul wanted to see this plague rooted out of the church in Thessalonica, which is why he comes with this. Study to be quiet and to do your own business. To be focused. Now, my friends, when we are focused, first of all on our own work and responsibilities, and then on our roles and responsibilities in the church and community, there actually should be no time left to be busybodies. And I trust we don't suffer in this way in any of the fellowships that are represented here this weekend. It's good that we can have a common purpose of being salt and light in the community that the Lord has placed us in, making the Lord Jesus Christ known. There is so much to do without those other things like these Thessalonian Christians were doing. Nevertheless, we will be wise to be on our guard against being busybodies ourselves. Oh, Satan loves to use such situations to bring about strife in any church, and how often it can happen in any church if he is allowed to. So we all need to stay focused, according to this text, to mind our business. And if we're not busy enough, I'm sure I can speak as a minister of another church. In our case, and perhaps in your case too, there are church officers who will be delighted to find you a job if you're not busy enough. There's much to do for the King, much to do for his kingdom here on earth. There is no room for those who are passengers. Thirdly, we need to be industrious in diligent labor. We need to study, to be quiet, to do our own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you to do. And this is what Paul did with the other apostles as they went to preach the gospel in Thessalonica. And as has just been said, the antidote to a meddlesome and a restless life is diligent labor. And Paul calls these loafers back to work, to work with their own hands, implying the most fervent expectation of our Lord's return is no reason to abandon our responsibilities. And the best way to prepare for the Lord to come back is to be faithful. To be faithful in the work that he has given us to do. The Lord Jesus put it this way as he spoke, and it's recorded in Matthew chapter 24. I've already quoted from that chapter, but just following that 44th verse in Matthew 24, the Lord Jesus' words are here, verse 45. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a parallel passage to Luke chapter 12. So Paul had been himself a good example to the Christians at Thessalonica when he went there on his evangelistic visit of those short weeks that he was there. He had been a tent maker by trade. Paul had worked with his own hands to provide his own needs while he was in the city, and provided, it seems, for Silas and Timothy too. And we need to understand that the cultured Greeks at Macedonia, well, they despised manual work of all kinds. They employed slaves and labourers to avoid doing the manual work themselves, believing manual work to be degrading. So you can see how this interfaced with their attitude. And at this point in Thessalonica, Christianity clashed with the culture. Yes, the believers were different now. They'd come away from their idol worship. They were now worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christianity dignified manual labor as an essential part of God's purpose for man. How can we see that? Well, right from the beginning in Genesis, work was dignified by the Lord God. The Lord God set Adam to work in the garden and to be in dominion over his creation. The Lord God took the man, put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. That was work. While he was still perfect, while he was still talking with God, while he was walking with the Lord in the evening at the end of a day's work. It was work before the fall. God appointed it. He had work to do. We think of our Savior working as a carpenter in the carpenter's shop for all those years, more years than his actual ministry of healing and teaching and preaching. He was as much doing his Father's will as when he was preaching and teaching and healing and ministering to people and raising the dead. The Father said that he was pleased with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Before he started his actual ministry that we see in the Gospels, pleased with the ordinary work that he'd done in the carpenter's shop, we have our model in him. And whatever our work is, then, all must be done to the glory of God. And even if we don't have paid employment, there's work to be done. The unemployed, the sick, the disabled, have rich opportunities for a work of a different kind for the Lord. And while others are concentrating at their desks or their building sites, in their hospital, in their shop, wherever it is, these believers can be in their homes in prayer and prayerful concern for the kingdom. And these friends can be bearing their burden faithfully as they reflect the Lord Jesus and his working relationship in the world, before a watching world, bearing testimony to God's grace in their situation. Some will have heard of a lady who broke her neck in a swimming accident called Johnny Erickson. Paralyzed from the neck down, for many years she had an international ministry amongst others, encouraging them. She painted cards with a brush in her mouth so that she could sell them for the Lord's work. She taught a Sunday school. She developed a ministry of encouragement to other disabled people. She worked and worked and worked for the Lord. Oh, of course, she would have loved to have had her own bodily faculties that she had before her accident. But she gave the Lord what she had, not what she wished that she had. Oh, may God help us all, whatever our situation, to glorify the Lord God in labor that we have. This is what Paul is saying to these Thessalonian Christians. Three aspects then of leading a quiet life from verse 11. But then we come to the 12th verse now. "That ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." And this 12th verse has two thoughts for us now. Firstly, we're to lead respectable lives. And secondly, we're to lead independent lives. Let me show what I mean. Becoming a Christian changes everything in your life. There are new perspectives, new attitudes, new habits, new aims. Becoming a Christian improves any human being from what they were before. That's because the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, comes powerfully into the soul. And he brings new life to us, and his expressed new life. We cannot hide that light under a bushel. We cannot hide our testimony, and we must not. We must show what the Lord has done for us. Let us tell. But we are to lead respectable lives, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, which means here outside the church. Honestly and respectably. Now, what's meant by a respectable life? Well, to be respectable is not to be posh or upper or even middle class, as the world would have it. To be respectable is someone who is able to be respected. Christians are to live such a life that they will live with the respect of outsiders. Now, it's true that we will never be able to please our unbelieving neighbours or colleagues in every respect. We are taught that followers of the Lord Jesus Christ will always be refused. They'll be rejected by the world and its ways. In fact, to want to be accepted inevitably leads us to a compromise of some sort, and we need to avoid that altogether. But Paul is clearly saying here to these Christians that Christians should live in such a way that they win the respect of the watching world. And when a man or a woman or a boy or a girl becomes a Christian, that change for the better happens. The Holy Spirit comes in and transforms, and it goes on happening throughout the rest of life, with growth in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a true work of grace has come about, then the difference, my friends, will be noticeable. An improvement can be seen. See, the gospel makes men into better fathers and husbands, makes women into better wives and mothers. The Lord Jesus Christ makes people into better citizens and neighbors. Peter was driving at this when he said this in his first letter, 1 Peter 2, verse 12, having your conversation, that is behavior or lifestyle, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, notice that, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And my friends, it's as plain as this. Unbelievers should be able to look at the way that Christians work, how they behave, how they live, how they speak, that they go away deeply respecting them. Furthermore, they should be convinced that the gospel, the good news of Christ, makes people more, not less, responsible in the practical affairs of life. Things should change. They must change. We are to be transformed. Any man, any woman is in Christ. They are new creatures. Old things passed away. All things become new because of what the Lord Jesus Christ does for us in our lives, and it should show. But lazy, fanatical busybodies of Christians create a barrier to conversion that should never be there. Quiet, diligent lives that can be respected, they can make the most degraded pagan look again at his gospel and his Saviour and wonder at such changes. So I wonder what we are. Are we genuinely respectable Christians? Not by family background or income, by the fact that Jesus Christ has changed us, transformed us. Are we that? Can the neighbours who see us every day, can they point fingers at us? Can they have a genuine reason to fail to respect us because how we have behaved, what we have done, and how we have spoken? How we have spoken to our children, how we have spoken to our parents. They have seen us. The way we talk to each other, to our spouses. They have heard the sharp word, perhaps. They have seen the grumpy attitude. They have noticed things we do, and they have noticed things we don't do. I wonder if they can respect us even though they don't agree with what we believe. And there are many like that. There was a Christian family once who lived next door to an unmarried couple who were living together. And after about 5 years of neighbourly contact, with an occasional opportunity to give witness to the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and to give literature to the couple were both converted. Both came to faith in Jesus Christ. And incidentally, one of them moved out after that, having been living in an immoral way. But then the Christian father of the family asked the man what had brought them to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, to receive Christ. And he replied this. He said, "We have been watching you and your family and listening to you as well. We knew that you were believers right from when you moved in. We have seen you faithfully go off to church on Sundays and midweek. We saw and listened how kindly you talked to one another and how well your children treated you and respected you. And we began to ask questions of our own lives, and we recognized that we fell short. And we both had a connection with Christians in our family. We began to seek the Lord. And we began to see, yes, our lives fell very short. We sought questions with questions and got the answers. And we now know your Saviour too. That is the power of the application of this scripture to the Christian life. Never underestimate, my dear brothers and sisters, your quiet witness for Jesus Christ. You never know who is watching or listening. Actually, you will know who's watching and listening when you trip up, when that word comes out, when that attitude is wrong. I didn't expect to hear that from you, they'd say. Oh, we need to be so careful. Endeavour to secure the respect then of your neighbours and work colleagues by godly living for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is teaching this in this passage. Well, finally, what do I mean by we're to lead independent lives? Paul's phrase here, and that ye may have lack of nothing. It's a second reason for living a quiet and diligent working lifestyle, that the individual believers would not be dependent on anyone else. And Paul is thinking about dependence on others. It is for basic necessities, for food and clothing. Work, says Paul, so that you will have no need of anyone to help you. You will be able to stand on your own two feet, independent, because no Christian should be a parasite. There were those, as we've seen, in Thessalonica, who were behaving as parasites and refusing to work when they were perfectly capable of doing so, were a bad witness to the outsiders and a burden to the church. There you are sitting on your hillside. There you are sitting waiting for the Lord, and you're not working. You're not doing what you should do. You're not doing what God has called people to do. And there would have been those in the church, of course, who had genuine need. We're not talking about them. There would have been the injured. There would have been the maimed. There would have been the diseased. There would have been the widows, the orphans, elderly, who could not work. And the church could help such. But the parasites would drain the church's resources and thereby prevent the help for the needy. So it's an expression of love to support others who are in need. Of course it is. But it's also an expression of love to support ourselves so as not to need the support of others. These are such practical verses. To be the call to work, the call to us, quiet, focused, industrious, respectable, and independent. Yes, Paul calls us all to work. For there isn't so much to be done yet in life. Speaking to believers now. Much to be done in winning others for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to learn these biblical principles so that he may enable us to honour him, to show love to him and each other, so that we might get that message of salvation to the people around us. Yes, firstly, to those who see us, neighbours, family who are unconverted, people with whom we interact. May these lessons help us to learn from the failure of some of those Thessalonian Christians and to be ready to honour our Saviour Jesus Christ. It's so important. May the Lord teach us from this and encourage us from his word for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let us sing in closing our hymn number 9. Go labour on, spend and be spent, thy joy to do the Father's will. It is the way the Master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Go labour on, 'tis not for naught. Thy earthly loss is heavenly gain. Men heed thee, love thee, praise thee not. The Master praises. What are men? The 9th hymn. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.